Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together, and we ask that your Spirit would guide us, instruct us, give us your comfort, your peace, your presence, and let us listen closely to what you would have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be doing just a Q&A session, and next week we'll look at the introduction to the New Testament material. So I want to see, now it's often hard to get this rolling. Usually when you get a question, then one leads perhaps to another, but kind of getting that initiative or that inertia overcome might be, oh, but there's my man. JB, you've taken care of the problem. I'll repeat what he's saying. I've been reading Francis Schaeffer concerning Christian thinking.
In five words, I would like for you to define the label of that.
Okay, five words.
Existentialism.
Okay.
Relativism, metaphysics, philosophy, psychology.
Well, that's a very modest question. Did you hear that? Existentialism, relativism, metaphysics, philosophy, and psychology. Just like that. Let's do that right now, shall we? He's been reading Francis Schaeffer. How many of you, by the way, are familiar with Francis Schaeffer? Have heard of his writings? Yeah, many, a surprisingly large number. He was particularly well known. His first books came out in 1968. And just a quick story. When I first became a believer, I found myself, as many of you know the story, 6 months after coming to faith in Jesus, I found myself as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. And that was a real counterculture for me. I was not utterly unprepared for that. I went there because it was clear I was supposed to go there. I needed to learn what this book said. I had this experience and the realization that the Bible really is true. I figured I've got to go find out what it teaches. And a pastor that I had known when I was a kid impressed me with his knowledge of Scripture. And I figured that's where I need to go. I need to go where he went. And he told me about these people like Charles Ryrie, and he told me about Howard Hendricks and a wide array of other speakers or teachers. And little did I know when he was telling me when I was a teenager about these people that I would sit under their tutelage and that I would actually go there. But not knowing anything really about the faith in any meaningful way, because my 4 years at Case Institute of Technology was basically spent as a scientific humanist. And I didn't really think about the issues of God at all until the very end, and came to faith just after graduating. And then went off, as many of you know the story, I went off to University of California at Berkeley, and was in the summer of love, in the summer of 67, all of that nonsense going on. And so it was, for me, quite a change to go. But one impressive thing that happened for me, two people particularly affected me. One was the writings of a guy I'd never heard of, C.S. Lewis. I'd never heard of him until I went to Dallas Seminary. Then I started reading and devouring his books, and it had a big impact on me. The second one was Francis Schaeffer. And in reading his book, first Escape from Reason, then The God Who Is There. And then he wrote a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And then a number of other things have came out after that. He was particularly then popular in the late 60s and the 70s and the 80s, right around that period of time. He's the fellow who more or less introduced me to worldview thinking. Was that one of the words? So I'll start with I'm going to go backwards and start with worldview. Worldview has come to be used an awful lot in our time. And worldview speaks about a vision of that answers the questions, the fundamental questions of life, which are, of course, origin, purpose, and destiny. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And sometimes two ancillary questions: what's the problem? What's the solution? And the claim in the Christian worldview is that unaided human reason is not able to arrive at definitive answers to those questions about life. We cannot do it on our own resources. We have two ways of knowing, apart from Scripture. And what are they? reason, and the other one is empiricism. Reason, deductive reasoning, and we draw conclusions. But empiricism, we use our sensory apparatus and use induction largely in scientific inquiry. And they're powerful things that we have learned through reason and empiricism. Tremendous amount of things that we have learned. But you cannot learn, even though you can learn a lot about the cosmos, you cannot learn that the one who made the cosmos is the lover of your souls. That would require a third way of knowing, revelation. And revelation, then, is the only answer to the fundamental questions of origin, purpose, and destiny. And Schaeffer's approach in his writings was to help people think through the logical implications of their non-theistic presuppositions. Schaeffer used the word presupposition a lot. And by that he meant your basic assumptions about life. What do you presuppose? Your basic orientation. His presuppositions are simple. He is there and he's not silent. Just the name of that book I mentioned before, which means God is there and he's decisively revealed himself in space-time history. And he's done this through the prophets and up to Christ. He now, the highest form of revelation is Jesus himself. And his argument then is that your basic presupposition will shape everything else. And so that's what he largely meant by worldview, because if God is there, what is the implication for life? It answers those questions about origin, purpose, and destiny. And he'd try to help people understand. Everybody, number one, has a way of thinking, a worldview. Number two, very few people, however, can articulate their worldview. If you really press them hard, they have one, but they haven't thought it through. They can't express what it is. Of those few people who could tell you their views with clarity, very few of those, though, have thought through the logical implications of those presuppositions. In other words, how should we live? Which is a name of another one of Schaeffer's books, How Now Shall We Live? Or how then should we live? Coulson came up with how now shall we live. And so you have this idea of, if this is true, what's the logical implications? Few people have done that. And then even a smaller percentage of people who are not theists have thought through, how does my life compare with the logical implications of my presuppositions? Because his argument was, and I think he was right, that it is impossible for a person to live consistently with the logical implications of non-theistic presuppositions. Did that statement make sense to you? I want you to process that with me. Basically, he's saying, for example, if I am, let's take, for example, the Richard Dawkins, if I think about, the various atheistic positions that are popular, especially in our time, Sam Harris and other writers like this, there are perspectives that basically say that this is all there is, matter, energy, space, and time. Materialism is the philosophy. And the philosophy of materialism says, this is it. There's nothing more than that. And yet they live in ways that are incompatible with the view. To speak about goodness, right and wrong, does not really derive from a materialistic viewpoint, because you see, if you're a materialist, if there's nothing beyond matter, then there is really no right and wrong. That's just a construct we can come up with. And the idea here is that the human mind, then, we create these moralities, but they're not real. Yet they cannot live this way. In fact, their major arguments against God happen to do with the problem of evil. Yet if they appeal to evil, they have to appeal to an absolute for good. You tracking with me here? You cannot actually appeal to evil or right and wrongs without appealing to some kind of a law beyond just our own subjective views. They live better than their worldview, is the point. Schaeffer would argue this. So he used to have this thing whereby he would take the roof off, as he described it, help people think through those logical implications, take the roof off, and then they would finally be exposed to the fact that they are living ways in ways that are totally incompatible. And then having done that, he would replace that with a vision of the God who was there. In other words, replace it with the gospel. This was a method that he would use, but it was very dialogical. He did this in a lot in Le Brie in Switzerland, and then that became a very popular method of apologetics and so forth. So in his time, particularly in those late 60s, early 70s, existentialism was a common view. And he would often refer to the writings of Camus and Sartre and others. And existentialism was this notion, essentially, that was derivative somewhat from the philosophy of Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard. But he was a Christian, but some of the implications of his thought were appealing to existentialists, who basically said, although there's no meaning in life, you create your own meaning by action. Basically, that was the idea. So you act boldly in the face of absurdity. Do you see the concept there? It's not really a very livable philosophy. It was all the thing, though, all the rage in the 50s and 60s, but it's not quite as strong as it once was. Then you mentioned, what were the other ones you mentioned? The words, psychology you mentioned?
Relativism.
And relativism, of course, we know is this notion that truth, goodness, and beauty are up for grabs. That is to say, it's relativist. What's true for you is not true for me. What's good for you is not good for me. What's beautiful for you is not beautiful for me. You see, the idea then, there's no absolute for the truth, for truth, goodness, and beauty. I call those three the transcendentals. And my own vision, my presupposition about God, informs me that there is, in fact, an unchanging absolute for all three of those, namely the mind of God himself. That God himself is the wellspring, the unchanging wellspring for what is true, good, and beautiful. And when he is being good, he's being himself. When he's being true, he's being himself. When he's beautiful, he's being himself. Do you see that concept? Very different vision. Now, we live in a culture that's quite relativistic, and effectively says that morality is just what you see it to be. But again, people don't live that way. And my favorite example, and some of you have heard me use this, is if I take a relativist, let's say there's a queue, a line of people, they're waiting for a new product. I thought of this years ago when the first iPhone came out, and there was a long line, I remember, at the Apple store. And I thought, I had a thought experiment. I didn't act it out, but I imagined there were about 30 people in line outside of the store. I later learned to order them online, so I don't wait in line for the product. But I imagined, wouldn't it be interesting for me to walk to the head of the line and just stand there for a while and watch the fun? And suppose, because of our culture, that maybe half of those people might be claimed to be relativists. I promise you that every one of them become an absolutist at that point. Who do you think you are standing in the front of the line? I could say, hey, I'm a social Darwinist. I believe that might makes right. You have a problem with that? Now, if I was really big, I might have done that. You know, I might have considered that. If I was, you know, the boxing heavyweight champion, I might have considered that. But since I wasn't, it was just a thought experiment. I didn't carry it out. But you know for sure, people who say it's good, true for you, not for me. Again, try that with your bank. You know. You have a disagreement about your bank statement. I had 10,000, sir, you only had 1,000 in your account. That's true for you, not for me. That doesn't play in life. We know that. We don't want a bridge built by a relativist engineer. You see how this works? Relativism plays better in the humanities than it does in the sciences, for obvious reasons. But the point is, nobody lives in a way that's absolutely relativistic. Everybody knows that there are some rights and wrongs. Some things really are beautiful. Some things really are ugly. We understand that, don't we? So it's really, we live better than our worldview. I'm saying that a non-believer then cannot live consistently with the logical implications of his non-theistic worldview. They live as if God is there. Why? Because the image of God cannot be eradicated. It has been repressed, suppressed, it's been distorted, but it is not eliminated. We're still people who bear the image of God, though we have fallen in sin, we still. And this is one of the biblical visions about humanity. And it's this. We are not as God made us. We changed ourselves. It's a very important answer to this question of evil, because God did not make us as we now are. The fall makes it very clear that we changed ourselves. We distorted ourselves. And as a consequence, then, God's work of redemption follows hard after the fall. And his work is ultimately to restore us to himself, and by giving us an option that we did not have, namely the option of coming to faith in Christ, to come to know him, an option where he bears our sin and so forth. So I'm simply saying here that in this vision, then, that we have distorted ourselves, we still are image bearers. And because of that, we live, a non-believer then, I claim, lives better than his worldview would tell you you should live. You see what I'm saying? If you're an atheist, a materialist, a naturalist, a humanist, whatever you want to call yourself, you will live as if there are some things that are true and false. You will live as if some things are beautiful and ugly. You will live as if some things are right and wrong. You can't help it. Although, having said that, we live in a culture where the sociological elite have gotten now in a more materialistic vision of life. Those the elite are the ones who are now redefining true good and beautiful. And the church has very little to say about that. In other words, we are living in an era where those who basically drive culture are no longer theistic. And there was an interesting period of time in the early church, especially by the 4th century after Constantine, where there was a period of time where Christian philosophers and thinkers began to actually have dominance in the world of ideas. And from the 4th centuries until certainly the 16th century, you had a dominant vision whereby most of the culture makers in the West were largely theistic. What did that produce as a consequence in terms of culture? Just incidentally, what was the result of that? When the culture makers were theistic, what kind of culture was produced in the West as a consequence in those centuries? I submit to you, the greatest works of art, music, literature, philosophy, all those things were created then, the greatest architecture, the institution of universities, of schools, of orphanages, of nurseries, of charitable provision for all kinds of human needs, compassion, hospitals, you name it, all those things. And one other thing that was never done before in human history, modern science as we now know it, that was never developed in the East. It was never developed until that Christian vision. And it was the beginnings of science as we know it occurred in the Renaissance, and then reached a real peak in the period when you had the great scientists like Isaac Newton and Copernicus and Faraday and all these. If you look at the greatest scientists from the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, almost all of them were theistic. That's an interesting thing. Science, as a result, was a product of something called a theistic worldview. Namely, it presupposed that the universe was orderly, number one. Number two, that our human minds, being created in the image of the one who made it, could correspond to that order and learn about it. Rather than worshiping nature as in the East or thinking it's an illusion, it was now something that could be having dominion and order. See, JB's question then led us into a long answer. But it's an important discussion, though. And, you know, you could go on and on, but I'm just giving you basically a kind of a Worldview 101 lecture here is what I've been doing. Bic?
Yeah, we spent a lot of time when we talk about the Trinity, the two parts of the Trinity, the third part, the Holy Spirit, doesn't seem like we talk very much about it.
No, we don't talk as much. Yeah, the church itself. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Bick is asking about why is it that in general The Trinity is the person of the Trinity that is, the Holy Spirit rather, is the person of the Trinity who's largely has been overlooked. Now, there have been many new movements that are Spirit-centered movements that have taken place in recent years, but many churches still have a way of kind of overlooking that. It's like the Cinderella of the Holy Spirit has been regarded as the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other two sisters got invited to the theological ball, but the Holy Spirit was not. You get the idea? So why is that? And then what's happened is there are some movements that have almost gone the other extreme and so emphasized the Holy Spirit that it's become focused in some ways perhaps and so Spirit-centered that it's moved away from a word-centered orientation. And in my book, Conform to His Image, I discuss these various movements and argue that there's a kind of a spectrum and that you can word-centered movements, Spirit-centered movements. My own view is that it's best to have a kind of a balance of both. So I had a three-chapter section in Conform to His Image on Spirit-filled spirituality because it's such an important discussion that it's often overlooked. And I have to tell you, it was a hard one for me to write. And it was hard because there's a lack of balance in this area so much. And sometimes people go either one extreme and minimize it or the opposite extreme and it's so emphasized that it doesn't have a proper balance. But in my view, the Holy Spirit is central to our understanding. A good book to read along these lines, I've mentioned it to you before, Michael Reeves, it's called Delighting in the Trinity. Short book. That'll appeal to you. But it's a short little book, but it really is a good summary. But the essence of this is that it's a Trinitarian vision of God is a far more robust vision of what life is meant to be because it emphasizes God as knowable, as a relational being, and the idea of the three in one. And what we see then in the communion and community that we call God then is the ultimate foundation for true community on earth and a right relationship, whether it's a husband and wife or whether it's friendship or whether it's parent and child. Right relationships are really illustrative of the deeper foundation for all relationships, namely the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between the lover and the beloved. The Holy Spirit, who proceeds then from the Father and the Son in this manner, is like the love that is becomes a third person, but is always a third person. God's timeless. And so in the priority of this, you have the Father, you have the Son, But then proceeding from the Father and the Son is as if it was a third person. Think of a marriage, a good quality marriage. You have the husband and the wife, and they are very different. And sometimes you wonder how on earth they could be together. But actually, their differences complement each other or are supposed to. And so, in doing so, then the two become greater than one. The total is greater than the sum of the parts. What happens is that there is a relationship that grows between the two that becomes like a third person. So rather than saying, what about me, it's what about us. The us becomes a third person. You see the notion there? And so this us matures, it grows, and it becomes, as it were, like another person. That's a fitful analogy of a deeper, richer relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and where the Holy Spirit is. Because God is timeless, there's never a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist. Jesus, who is begotten of the Father, but that's not in a temporal. There's never a time when the Son was not. So you have this deep and profound mystery that I stress is unique to a biblical vision. Nowhere else will you find God as three in one. You'll never find God as a community of being in that way, without making it a polytheism. The idea that there's one God and yet three co-equal and co-eternal beings. So my grandson Jesse, I remember last year when he was three, was wrestling with this business. He says, well, Jesus is the Son of God, so how can he be God? So that's pretty good for a three-year-old. And so, he's correct trying to process that. It's hard. And at the end of the day, we're like that three-year-old. We can't answer that question very well, can we? Here you have three co-equal, co-eternal beings who are fully God, but they're not each other. So it's a deep mystery. But that's the only basis in which you could have relationship, because you cannot have love if there's one person. That is why, for example, in Islam, Allah cannot be loved. You cannot have a relationship with Him. Islam, as most people suppose, means peace. It doesn't mean peace. It means submission. Islam means basically to submit. Why? Because it's an authoritarian, autocratic vision of ultimate reality rather than a personal vision. You can't know Allah as a person. Ultimately, the will is capricious, and it's a matter of submitting to the will of this basically titanic emperor, as it were. But there's no relationship. So thus the idea in Islam of thinking of Allah as a father would be anathema, as a lover of your souls would be anathema. You see the concept that you'd see yourself as son or daughter? What doesn't work? Why is that? Because if there's only one person, there cannot be an I-thou relationship. Does that make sense? A one-person relationship is an I-I relationship. Now, the Holy Spirit now, going back to the Holy Spirit for a moment, we have this vision in Scripture about how the Holy Spirit mediates the life of Christ to us. And He's another comforter, as Jesus emphasizes. It's needful for me to go away so that I can be with you. And the comforter who I will send then will be the mediator in that sense. He will be with you, but He will also be in you. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was that His indwelling would be temporary, sometimes partial. But now in the New Covenant, in Christ, His dwelling is permanent and universal. All believers are indwelled by the Spirit of God when they come to redemption. And so that's a very different vision of what life's meant to be. And so I talk about 12 ministries of the Holy Spirit. And these include things like He seals you, He baptizes you, He teaches you, He comforts you, He convicts you. He basically ministers to you in a wide array of methods so that He is, in fact, the Spirit of Christ in us. And He manifests the presence of Jesus in us and through us. It's a deep mystery. So at the very center of your being, deep calls to deep, and now the Spirit of God, the power of God in the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, now dwells in your inner self, now dwells in you. You have become a temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually, but also the church as a body of Christ is corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, I argue that the Holy Spirit, teaching on that, is very, very important on that subject. The Holy Spirit is not an it, as many people think, but rather a person. And He is described with a personal pronoun for that very reason. He is a personal presence, and in doing that, then, we are immersed through the Spirit of God into the divine communion and community that is God. So these are powerful things and have very powerful relevance. And this is why Paul talks about walking, doing things out of the flesh. Or what's the other option? Do it out of the Spirit. You have those two choices. You can live out of your own resources, or you can live out of the Spirit. And the person who's filled with the Spirit, and Paul in Galatians 5 says, if you are filled with the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit, because those who really are walking by the Spirit fulfill the law of God. That is to say, the Holy Spirit then, what is done in His power is that which will bear eternal fruit. And so as we abide in Christ, John 15, we're really drawing our vitality from the branch, from the vine as branches. And that vitality effectively is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the power of the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible for you to walk by the Spirit. And when you walk by the Spirit, you can do things that will last. So that the fruit of the Spirit, you all know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Frankly, if you just stop with the first three of those, it would be enough. What's the first three of them? Love, joy, and peace. If I could offer that to people, would they not give anything they have to attain that? You see my point here? This, but yet it's available already. As we walk in and are immersed in the Spirit of God, we have love, joy, and peace. And all these other things with it as well. It's when we walk in the flesh, as the sad part is, as you well know, we can do it at any point. Romans 7 makes this very clear. My inner self rejoices and delights in the law of God, but I see a different member in the law of my body, in the members of my body. And then we have this warfare, but it's the inner and outward. Thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit, who seals us until the day of redemption, He is like the down payment, the earnest of our salvation, as He's described, is covering us and holding us in the grip of God's grace, so that at the day of redemption, then, we will be brought forth as gold, and so that the deepest person that you are in Christ will then become completely compatible with your experience in the heavenly realms. In this life, it's fitful, inconsistent. We're in a process of spiritual formation, but even there, though, the Holy Spirit ministers and mediates the grace of God in powerful ways and invites us to then be immersed and engulfed in the Spirit of God so that we invite Him to do things in us and through us. Again, that's a brief summary, but it's an important question. So I've done two questions so far. Yeah, Dennis Bennett and others. That's part of that second wave. The first wave was Pentecostal movement. Then there was the charismatic movement, which was a second movement. Then there was the third, what's called the third wave. I discussed that again in Conform to His Image. But these are all things that had profound impact. And so the discovery of the Holy Spirit had a huge impact, especially in people who were in mainline churches, because they suddenly discovered who Jesus was. And when that happened, what happened as well is their view of the authority of Scripture also increased, you see, and they began to believe that the Scripture really was true. So it had tremendous impact there. Where the church, by the way, is growing, in South America, in Africa, in Asia, as you know, the church is growing very rapidly, more than the media will ever let you know, but it's growing rapidly, faster than Islam, by the way, as people would like you to think the other way around. But the bottom line is, it's growing rapidly. And much of that is actually a Pentecostal / charismatic kind of a expression of Christianity, because it speaks to people's basic needs, and there's things that are needful there for people in oppressed cultures and so forth, where it provides a more powerful expression of the faith for these people. What's another question? You had a question first. Which one should I go? Okay.
Do you think America has offended God so that we can only expect judgment now, or will there be another revival?
This is certainly a big question. Do I think that America has offended God so we can expect just judgment, or can there be a revival? I discussed this in my 2005 DVD called The Decline of Nations. And there, as some of you know, it's still available. As some of you know, I do a 10-point comparison between the United States and Rome, after Rome's fall. And it was a rather depressing thing for me to do, because I was the 10 points of comparison. I was looking at what was Rome's educational system, what became of it, and what's ours like, their government system and so forth. And I do comparisons, their entertainment and all of these, the morality. And I have to tell you, it was rather depressing, because I saw very clear parallels between the two, no question about it. And at that point, my argument in 2005 is it appears that we may have gone past the tipping point. Nevertheless, there could be a revival that takes place. If I were to update that, I've been tempted to do that, it would be even more depressing than it was then. For example, at that time, the debt was only $9 trillion. It's almost doubled in that short time. Things you would hardly believe that were true. Even in 2005, there's the whole mindset. It's actually, in my view, the movement away from a Christocentric vision or a God-centered vision of morality or any of these things has been so rapid, it's becoming almost exponential, not linear. So we live in a very interesting time. Frankly, these are exciting times to live, because in some ways we have the signs that I would expect, the kinds of things I'd expect as Jesus described prior to his coming, the sort of mindset. And so he made it clear it was going to get a lot worse before it got better. Having said that, the Spirit of God, though, has moved and is doing wonderful things around the world. I think there is a possibility of revival in this country. It is possible. But I don't believe a revival will turn the whole thing around. I think it's already a juggernaut. You see, I don't wring my hands in despair, as I often say. Whenever I think about this topic, let me see what my timing is here. There's a 10:11 there, is that right? Yeah. On this topic, I don't wring my hands in despair. Think of Daniel 2. Daniel 2, he raises up kings and he deposes them. He's in power, he's in authority. And that I realize that God's allowing things to occur for purposes that he himself knows, but there we are moving in that direction. And I've made a distinction, and I've given you this before, but I'll make it again. There are many, many signs of the times that the scriptures predict of the end times. I believe that we are now in the times of the signs. We are living in the times of the signs, and we're seeing things that concern Second Advent prophecies already beginning to be shaped and set up. And it's extraordinary to see what's happening that are unprecedented. And if you're interested in that, I have a document on the kenboa.org website called Unprecedented Evidences for the Last Days. So you have, there are just some things that have happened in our lifetime that have never happened before, that in my mind are very exciting. So one of the things I tell people not to do is to get so immersed in the news that you become paranoid. And a lot of people I know have done that, where they just constantly feeding on the news. And I'm not saying to be ignorant and bigger, but I think you can monitor that a whole lot better. And frankly, I encourage people just to read some stuff. You go to some sites, the internet provides that. You can figure out what's going on rather quickly and move on. But to be immersed in this and to get so granular can be really a depressing exercise because there's nothing you can do about it. That's the interesting thought. However, you can pray. And we can be agents. And my own view is that we're called to be faithful and fruitful agents in this world. That we can, in fact, we're not, in my view, called to polish the railing on the Titanic, but we can help people get into some lifeboats, if you know what I'm saying. And so it seems to me that what I'm really after is some transformation. Now, if a revival took place, it'd be a wonderful thing in this country. Could happen. I think it would have, it would not affect the juggernaut, but it would have effect on lives, and it could very well be a kind of thing. Certainly, it's valid to pray for such a thing. Would America go through a great awakening, a third great awakening? I'm not so sure. But the fact is, you have powerful forces at work. Media, entertainment, and public education are such powerful forces that carry the culture and that they are uniformly very, very much on a naturalistic, materialistic base. So it would be very difficult to think of that changing. But I can say this, you and I are called not to wring our hands, but to be faithful agents of change in this world in terms of our spheres of influence. And some people are called to the public influence. And you're called to be an agent there. Some people, most of us, are called to be people who are faithful in our businesses, with our families, with our relatives, our friends, our neighbors. Wherever you find yourself planted, the question is, what can I do to be an agent who brings about not only fidelity, but fruitfulness in terms of being a disciple of Jesus, so that as a disciple of Christ, I manifest his love and serve and love and pray for people without expectation of any reciprocity necessarily, but to be one who is a faithful agent who represents Christ in my sphere of influence, using the spiritual gifts God's given me, using the sphere of influence God's given me to be an agent for change and for reconciliation and redemption. Whether my sphere is narrow, maybe only a tiny handful of people, or whether it's large is not the issue. It's what do you do with what you were given? And so I conclude with this. So we've only done three questions, I think, in our time together. But they're interesting questions, very diverse. But I would conclude with this. My urging of you is to be men and women of prayer and of the Word, so that you bring a different vision of what life is about into your sphere of influence. So much so that it's become you become immersed in that, where it becomes something palpable, that you become winsome, a winsome, attractive agent of redemption by means of serving other people, loving people, and praying for them in a way you can do that. I don't care who it is, we can all be doing that. And that's a large part of the ministry. And if anyone asks you to give you an answer for the hope that's in you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we'll stop with that word. Next week, then, we will look at the, we should have the screens ready, and then we'll do an overview of the New Testament, which we didn't do today because the back projecting screen was not available today. So next week, we do an overview of the New Testament. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would guide us into all truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.